Isaiah chapter 51. We're looking at the verses 9, 10, and 11, and we'll read them. You may think it has become somewhat of a ritual reading these verses before we preach, but it is no ritual. It is no ritual. It is an essential part of preaching that we remind ourselves afresh of the portion that we're studying and from which we are drawing truths that I hope exhort us and comfort us and strengthen us. Verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 51. Awake! Awake! Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea and the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. An everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. May the Lord bless this reading afresh of His precious Word. We come to study number 9 of this passage, and I want to speak today upon the theme of the way of recovery. We have, if I might remind you, considered the waywardness of God's people that brought about such a situation that required the people of God to pray as they do here in these verses. To pray for an awakening of God. For it seemed to God's people that God had withdrawn from them to such a degree He was as one sleeping. Now, although these verses, strictly interpreted, belong to the future, to that time when the nation of Israel, under the grace of God, will be awakened to cry unto the Lord to come to their help, these words may be applied to the people of God in virtually every generation when, through sin and their withdrawing from God because of their backsliding, they lose the blessing of the Lord. And that's what we're doing. As well as constantly reminding you of the prophetic impact of these verses, applying them to our everyday experience. So we considered the waywardness of God's people. We considered also the withdrawal of God that follows such waywardness. We considered also the winter time that sets in when God withdraws. And the last 2 weeks has occupied us with that, has seen us occupied with that particular subject. But now we come a little further, and I hope that our topic is a little brighter, because we want to speak about the way of recovery. There is a recovery for God's people. That's a joyous note to start our study with. The harvest we mark today, and the symbols of which we have before us here in the church, has sprung from a death-like state during the winter of last year. Do remember that. All that we see was 9-10 months ago locked under the coldness and the death of winter. But God has caused the earth to bring forth again. and we see the bounty before us that has sprung from an earth that but a short time ago was held in the vice-like grip of winter time. Now, our harvest service is therefore very relevant to the study that we're looking at, for it reminds us that there is hope. There is hope for an earth, for fields that are locked in the coldness of winter. And bless God, there is hope for those who have departed from the Lord and in consequence are now under that cold winter time of backsliding. Let's start then with this simple thought. Simple, but I hope joyful. Praise God, there is a way of recovery. There's a way of recovery. There's an old hymn that says there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. And so there is. So there is. There's a way back to God. That is part of the provisions of redemption. That which Christ wrought out for us at Calvary includes a way of recovery when we fall into backsliding and into coldness of heart. In truth, you know, God is forever recovering His people. He is forever recovering His people. Just as parents, in their loving attention and their upbringing of their children, are forever recovering them from this little mishap and that little mishap, from this bruising and that cutting and that falling. That's what life consists of for a mother and a father. And there are times when in exasperation, mother and father hold up their hands and say, "Will you never stop falling and hurting yourself?" Because it seems as if that's all they're occupied with, recovering their children from all sorts of knocks and bruises and wanderings and misbehavior. I'm reminded of what one of our children many years ago said to an uncle when he was inquiring as to what all the scabs were on her knees. And solemnly she looked at them and then looked up at him and said, "Don't you know, Uncle John, I've got disease of the knees." And most children do have disease of the knees, because of the stumbling and the falling and the cutting that goes on. And there are very few knees to the end of life itself but carries the scars of those childhood tumbles. And just as parents are forever gathering up their children, rescuing them from danger, so it is with God. So it is with God. Sin takes a daily toll upon us. There's never a day goes past but we sin, you know. And when we sin, we wound ourselves and we bruise ourselves and we hurt ourselves. And God is forever treating those wounds and those bruises. And He has made provision for that treatment. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. You know those verses, don't you? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. There are people who deceive themselves. Deceive themselves into thinking, you know, I have so advanced now that I hardly need to think about confessing sin. You're deceiving yourself. You are a deceived person. You are living under delusion. If you have no consciousness of your sinfulness and your need daily of the recovery wrought by God's grace, provided for us in the covenant of redemption, then I tell you, you are a backslider. You are a backslider. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. It's not reigning in us. It's not ruling us. It's not governing us. We've departed from the truth if we say that I have hardly done anything wrong. I don't see what it is I should confess. But rather, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why is God faithful to forgive us our sins? He's faithful to the promise of redemption that is part of the great work of Christ. That's what He's been faithful to. He's been faithful to His fatherhood. He is being faithful to the covenant that He and the Son entered into to redeem you. Part of that covenant involved recovering you when you fell into sin. And when we come and confess our sin, God is faithful to His promises to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Psalm, or rather in Exodus chapter 29, and the verse 39, would you look it up, please? Exodus 29. And the verse 39. Well, verse 38. This is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day continually. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at evening. And in the great Levitical order of affairs, every day in the morning a lamb was offered. And then in the evening time, at the going down of the sun, a lamb was offered. A lamb was offered. And it reminds us that morning and evening, we need to avail ourselves of the cleansing blood of Jesus. At the start of the day, at the end of the day, we need afresh to experience the grace and the mercy of God. God's engaged always in recovering His people. And that's seen in the provisions that He makes for their folly. God, moreover, has shown Himself willing to recover His people from the deepest of sins. The deepest of sins. In Nehemiah chapter 1, you have the great man of God very much engaged in prayer for his native land and for his native people. He's in captivity. But he hears and has brought home to him with great effect of the distress that Jerusalem is in subsequent to the destruction of the city and the temple by the enemy. And he is driven to his knees in prayer. And in verse 9, he quotes God's own word. But if ye turn unto me, This is what Nehemiah is quoting. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and I will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. No matter how far away their backsliding has taken them, God says, I gather them from that far-flung corner of sin and disobedience. Don't you let the devil say to you today, Christian, that you've gone too far or you've been too long in a careless state for God to have any mercy upon you. That's the devil's lie. He can tell none other than a lie. God stands ready in His mercy to gather us no matter how far away we have been led by our sins. God has illustrated that truth by telling us of the story of David and the sins that David committed. Now, David in his backsliding went further by far than I might say 90-95% of backsliders would ever go. In his backsliding, David was stained by adultery, by lies and deceit and hypocrisy, and even by murder. By murder. Yet God sent a prophet to David in order that David might be recovered from his sins. And David was recovered. And though he has to live with a memory of what it was he did, and I'm sure he never forgot that, and never ceased to regret what he did, nevertheless, he was recovered wonderfully. He was recovered wonderfully. God has put that in the record. You know, perhaps we often wonder why God would ever make public such an awful thing. Would it not have been better to have kept that concealed? Because it has given cause to the enemy ever since to blaspheme. Well, be that as it may, God has made a public record of it that you might see that He will recover His people. Even when they go far, far, far away. The story of Peter, I suppose, to a lesser degree, but nevertheless, there are aspects of Peter's denial of Christ that seem to equal David's sin. Peter denied the Lord in the very presence of the Savior. That's frightening, isn't it? In the very company of Christ. In the very he could see the Lord Jesus, even as he denied Him. Men and women, there is no place too sacred for Christians to become guilty of sinning in. We can sin at the communion table. We can sin in the prayer meeting. We can sin as the Word of God is preached in our hearing. We can sin against God. We can deny the Lord in our thoughts. We can reject His Word, even in the holiest of places. And dreadful as that might be, still be it known that there's recovery for those guilty of such a thing. Recovery for those guilty of such a thing. Oh, how we praise the Lord for this. The great recovery that one day will be experienced by Israel likewise demonstrates this truth. I've reminded you again and again that these words are actually a record of what Israel will yet pray. And when Israel does pray these words, and I don't know how far in the future it will be, I don't think, if I might be permitted an opinion, and it's only an opinion, I don't think it's really that far ahead. But however far ahead, it will follow at least 21 centuries, or approaching 21 centuries, of utter rejection as a nation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will follow all those years of carrying upon themselves the blood of Jesus Christ as a mark of their guilt, a mark of their slaying of their Redeemer. And yet they will be recovered. They will be recovered. And the promises God made to Abraham and to all the prophets will be fulfilled as God recovers those people who for centuries have lived in open defiance of Him. God's engaged in recovering His people. Isaiah chapter 64, could we read a few verses there just to again hear the pleadings of an awakened Israel in that future day. Verse 6 of chapter 64, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquity like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art the potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation, our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore?" Here we have the cry going up from God's people Israel, national Israel. They're awakened. They have been troubled, aroused by the quickening grace of God, and they're crying unto God for recovery, and God will recover them and bring them into an experience of power and glory that will far exceed anything that any previous generation of Israel ever enjoyed. It will be times more glorious than the reign of Solomon. It will be times of greater intimacy and closeness with God than that enjoyed by Abraham. Times of usefulness and service for God unparalleled in all the world's history. That's what God will do when He recovers this people who, as they say here in Isaiah 64, are like the leaves that fall off the tree and are carried down to the dirt and mixed with the filth and the dirt until they become dirt themselves. God will recover them because the Lord is engaged in recovering His people. Praise God for that. And as we consider the backsliding that is around us today, the backsliding that we are part of today, take heart, please, from this fact that God has made a way of recovery and is engaged all the time in recovering His people. The second thing I want you to notice is that recovery centers upon prayer. Recovery centers upon prayer. That's what this is here in verses 9 and 10 in particular. It's a prayer. It's the prophet here recording what the people will say to God. And what they're saying to God is all part of God's scheme of recovering them from their backsliding and sin. Men and women, there can be no recovering from backsliding without prayer becoming dominant in our life. There can be no evidence of recovery unless prominently displayed in the midst of that evidence is attention to prayer. A people that are careless about prayer and attending prayer meetings are a people backslidden. If a husband and wife have ceased to talk to each other and they pass each other in the home and they grunt occasionally at each other, the marriage is breaking down. There's no right relationship between husband and wife. And if God's people don't attend the prayer meeting, then they're not in a right relationship with God. A breakdown is at work. And in the Bible, where you have the record of those occasions when God recovered His people, you will see that prayer plays a prominent part. Remember Daniel chapter 9. Daniel, the man of God, in captivity in Babylon, holding high office, very high office, in that great city, nevertheless, has not forgotten his spiritual roots. And thus in chapter 9, we read of Daniel reading verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books. He's reading. He hasn't forgotten Israel, his birthright, his birthplace, his spiritual relationship with God, with all the duties that were his in that high office. But high as his office may have been, he did not forget that he was a child of God. And so he was studying the Scriptures. What for? To see what God had to say about recovering His people from their captivity. He says, I understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God. Why did Daniel, when he read in the writings of Jeremiah that after 70 years God would restore his people from captivity, did he then pray? Did it not say God would do it? Why did he need to pray if God said he was going to do it? Because that's how God does it. That's how God accomplishes the recovery that he promises to his people. He pours upon them a spirit of prayer. That's the beginning of the recovery. The patient ill in hospital, lying there prone, maybe unconscious, and the family anxious, and the doctors too, watching the monitors, looking for signs of recovery. Well, the first sign of recovery in the backslider is praying. A burden to pray. A burden to pray. A breathing out to God. If someone has been seriously hurt, perhaps they're being mechanically assisted in hospital to breathe. There's a machine there, and it's doing the breathing for them. The day that they can take them off that machine is the day when everybody can say the first signs of recovery are now evident. They're breathing for themselves. And dear Christian, in a time of backsliding, when God's people begin to breathe in prayer, it's the first sign. Things are changing. Things are changing. And that's why we see Daniel, having read what God is going to do, immediately feels himself drawn to the place of prayer. Hosea chapter 14. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquities. The last chapter of Hosea 14 and the verse 1. Thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words. There you are. There you are. The first step of recovery. Take words to God. How do you take words to God? You take words to God by prayer. May God baptize this congregation, may God baptize this preacher with a spirit of prayer. May God give us prayer meetings that are hard to stop. It is a praying that is part of a process of sanctification. In other words, it's praying that is working deep within us and accomplishing within us a drawing of our souls to God. Look at that most famous of all promise of God in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. You know, the strange thing, I'm just thinking back to the times when we all associate with a real move of God in this province of ours, the mid-60s. It seems to me that time and time again this particular verse was preached upon. Students would preach on it, laymen would preach on it, ministers would preach on it. And if you were to move from your regular church and go to attend another church service, there was a strong likelihood here's the text that would be preached on. Because there was a drawing of hearts and minds to this subject. Chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles and the verse 14, if my people, which are called by my name, I want you to notice the process, shall humble themselves. This was needed before you'll come to the prayer meeting. That's what's needed before you'll ask God anything. You've got to humble yourself. You see, when you don't pray, you are actually saying, I don't need to pray. I don't need anything from God. I'm capable of meeting all my needs. I don't need anything from God. Therefore, I don't really bother too much about the prayer meeting. You're going to have to change that attitude. And that will require humility. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. But it doesn't end there. It says, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. There's a process, you see. A process, a humbling, a praying, a seeking, a turning away. This is what God's doing. When He begins the great work of recovering amongst His people, it begins with prayer. I'm going to show you one more verse that's related to this, and then we leave it there and come back to this particular heading that we're exploring. Recovery centers upon prayer. Look at Hosea again. And it's Hosea chapter 10. I never forget this verse. It has a very special place in my heart and in my experience, because on a Tuesday evening in a little house converted into a mission hall, that is, the upstairs two rooms were made into one that held about 50 people, in a little street that has long ago been demolished at the bottom of the Newton Arch Road in Belfast, I sat under the preaching of Dr. Paisley, and his text was this verse. And that night, God took a dealing with me. Mighty, I certainly, in my estimation, it was a mighty dealing. Broke my heart right down. Chapter 10 of Hosea and the verse 12. So to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Now, these exhortations don't come in the proper order of our experience. You can see that. Sowing and reaping follow after something. And that something is mentioned thirdly here. Break up your fallow ground. And 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and the verse 14 is a process of ploughing taking place. A turning over. You know what ploughing is? You boys and girls will know. If there has been barley in the field before and there's barley stubble in the field, the plough comes in and it turns the sod over. And it turns the use of the field from growing barley to growing perhaps another crop. Maybe it's potatoes. Maybe it's corn. Maybe it's just grass seed. But the ploughing marks a change in the use of the field. And you see, God wants that ploughing to take place in our hearts so that there's a change in the occupant of our heart and the ruler of our heart from worldliness and backsliding to walking with God. Break up your fallow ground for it's time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. Recovery centers upon prayer, and it's a prayer of confession of sin. It's a prayer of acknowledging our backsliding. It's a prayer in which we own our guilt. I didn't read on down Daniel, but if you care to read on down Daniel, you'll see that the first words that that man of God uttered were, "We have sinned. We have sinned." May the Lord bring us to the place that our sin weighs so heavy upon us, we must rid ourselves of it by confession. By confession. Confession of sin is like the lancing of a boil. It's a getting rid of that which is poisoning us. May God bring us to that point. And soon. Let's bow in prayer. Father, work Thy will and purpose in our lives. We're thankful, Lord, that recovery is not something to be led by the minister, organized by the minister. Lord, it is a sovereign work of grace. And I pray, Lord, and in all of our hearts, it will please Thee to turn us again to Thyself and cause Thy face to shine upon us. For then we shall be saved from our backsliding. Answer prayer now, we ask of Thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.